All right, so we're in a year-long study of the Gospel of Luke. It's seeing Jesus in 2020. The whole idea is seeing him with 2020 vision in the year 2020. Well, speaking of 2020 vision, let me ask you a question. How many of you had to wear glasses when you were a kid? Raise your hand for me. Okay, yep. Fourth grade for me, I hated them. I finally, in high school, switched to contacts. I did contacts through high school and college. And then I really kind of decided, you know, with hay fever and I was lazy with it, I just decided glasses were the easier thing to do, so I got rid of my contacts. Now, for those of you who had to wear glasses when you were a kid, how many of you were ever called Four Eyes? Anybody ever call you Four Eyes? Okay. I'm not sure why that's an insult. It's like somebody just decided that was going to hurt our feelings, and so they started saying that, but it's like, come on, you got to do better than that. That's all you got? I don't know, Four Eyes. In Spanish, four eyes is cuatro ojos. I have no idea if that's an insult in Spanish or not, but what I do know is that cuatro ojos is the nickname for the fish that we just saw in the video. Those fish are called anableps, but they're also known as cuatro ojos, four eyes. And it's because, while they don't actually have four eyes, both of their two eyes are split in two. So 2 times 2 equals 4, you get the idea. The top half of their eyes actually can look above the water, and they can watch for food, they can watch for danger. The bottom part of their eyes look under the water, and they can watch for food, and they can watch for danger. These fish are fascinating because they have the ability to see not just one environment, not just one dimension or one ecosystem. They actually can watch two different living spaces, two different worlds at the same time. Now, as Christians, that's what we're supposed to do. There's a verse in the Old Testament that talks about the men of Issachar. And it says in 1 Chronicles 12:32, the men of Issachar understood the times and they knew what Israel should do. They were commended for understanding what was going on around them and for knowing what to do. But at the same time, there's a verse in the New Testament that says in 2 Corinthians 4:18, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. See, as followers of Jesus, we need to have double vision. Not that we see two of the one thing, but that we see two different things at the same time. That we have a clarity of what's going on around us, but we also have an understanding and a focus of what's going on above us. That we're not just seeing the natural world, but that we're also in touch with the spiritual world. There's current reality, there's future glory. It's cuatro ojos, it's four eyes, it's looking at two different things, two different realms at the same time. So we're continuing our study of Luke today with this whole idea of discernment. Discernment means insight or understanding. It's the ability to grasp what matters and then to figure out what to do based on what we know. The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 1:9, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. He talks about knowledge, depth of insight, and the ability to discern what is best. See, for those of us who belong to Jesus, he guides us into truth. He provides wisdom for us day by day. He helps us understand what's going on in the here and now, but he also helps us remember that God's future promises are an anchor for us through the storms. He helps us sort out not just today, but also tomorrow into eternity. So we're going to see today a man who not only failed to understand his own current situation, I mean, he just totally blew any chance of preparing himself for life after death. It's not like he was so focused on doing the right thing in the here and now that he ignored eternity. It's not like he was so focused on heaven that he just overlooked the here and now, what was going on around him. I mean, he was just blind to both realities. He lacked discernment on every possible level. He had everything going for him, but instead of recognizing the needs of others and his own need for Christ, he's distracted by wealth and by self-gratification. He not only lived for the moment, but he only cared about himself. He never saw what really mattered. So our text for this morning deals with some really basic themes in Scripture: meeting needs or ignoring needs. selfishness or generosity, going to heaven, going to hell. The man that Jesus talked about in our story was blind by choice. He just failed to stop and consider the implications of the path he was on. And that blindness led to disaster. Let me show you three ways that his blindness ruined his life, and then we'll talk about three practical lessons we can learn about cultivating discernment. In Luke 16, it starts out in verse 19, Jesus says this: "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen. He lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores." Now most people believe this was a parable, that Jesus made this story up to teach an important truth. Other people have suggested that this was actually a real event, that these were real people, and Jesus was recounting something that actually happened. Either way, this rich man failed to have any impact at all on the beggar named Lazarus. Now, incidentally, this is a different Lazarus than the brother of Mary and Martha that Jesus raised from the dead in John 11. So, just didn't want you to get confused there. Different Lazarus. Lazarus plays a key part of this story, but we're going to focus most of our time here on the rich man. The first thing is, this rich man was blind to needs right in front of him. He was living in luxury. Jesus said he wore the finest clothes. He lived in a gated house. I mean, he's rich. Lazarus is lying in the street by this guy's front door. I mean, he's close enough he can watch the crumbs fall from the guy's table. He's close enough that this guy's pets come out and lick the sores of Lazarus. The dogs are treating Lazarus better than the rich man. You get the idea that this rich guy probably had to step over Lazarus every time he went out of the house. That the servants would go out to fetch the mail or get the paper, and they kind of look the other way because they're embarrassed, because there's nothing they're allowed to do to help. This beggar is purposely ignored. Now, Proverbs 22:9 says, "A generous man will himself be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor." But not this guy. He doesn't share with anybody. He's blind to the needs right in front of him. I read a story, it's been years ago now, I don't know who wrote it, but I really like it. This woman wrote, "During my second month of college, our professor gave us a pop quiz. I was a conscientious student, I breezed through the questions until I read the last one. The professor asked, 'What is the first name of the woman who cleans the school?' And she said, I thought, this must be a joke. I'd seen the cleaning lady several times, she had long dark hair, she was tall, probably in her 50s, but how would I know her name? So I handed in the paper. I didn't answer the last question. One of the other students in the class said, is this going to appear on our grade? Is this going to count against us on the quiz?' And the professor said, 'Absolutely.' He said, 'In your careers, you're going to meet lots of different kinds of people. All of them are significant. They deserve your attention and your care, even if all you do is smile at them and say hello.' She said, 'I've never forgotten that lesson. I can also tell you her name is Dorothy.'" Discerning people see other people. They see people. They never get so wrapped up in their own luxury or their own poverty, for that matter, that they fail to see the people around them. I mean, what's the name of the person who cleans the building where you work or the area? What's the name of the person who serves you coffee every morning? What's the name of the teller at the bank that you see every Friday, week in and week out? What are the names of the neighbors that are on either side of you? Now, people tell me all the time, I'm terrible at names. I forget my own name half the time. I mean, I get that. But the question is, do you see people? Do you really notice the people that work near you or the people that serve you on a regular basis or the people that live around you? Part of discernment is training ourselves to notice people, to get to know people's interests, their hurts, their strengths and weaknesses, their needs. This rich man didn't do any of that because he lacked discernment. Now, he was also blind to his own mortality. I think I've probably told you this story before. This young woman came home from a date. She was in tears. She said, "Mom, the wedding's off. Bill told me he was a Christian, but I found out tonight he doesn't even believe in hell." Her mom said, "Oh, honey, you go ahead and marry him. We'll prove to him there's a hell." You know, verse 22 says, the time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. The angels took Lazarus to be by Abraham, Abraham the father of the Jewish people. He's in paradise, this place of comfort, place of reward. But that wasn't the outcome for the rich man. Verse 23, in hell where he was in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. Now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Apparently this rich man never asked himself, what's going to happen when I die? I mean, he's the ultimate hedonist. He only lived for the moment. And when he died, Jesus said he was in hell where he was in torment. You know, the Bible says don't worry about tomorrow, but that doesn't mean don't think about tomorrow. Doesn't mean don't plan for tomorrow. Doesn't mean ignore tomorrow. It just says don't worry about it. Our awareness of what's coming motivates us to take decisive action. If we ignore God's promises and we refuse to accept his salvation, then we've kind of sealed our own fate. God gives us a million chances here on earth to surrender to him. But once we die, there's not another chance. I've been watching the documentary, The Last Dance, about Michael Jordan and the Chicago Bulls in the 1980s and 90s. During the 97 season, everybody in Chicago, I mean, everybody in the sports world, heck, most everybody in the world, was wondering if Michael Jordan was going to come back the next year or if he was going to retire at the end of the season. So every time he was interviewed, every time there's a pregame or a postgame Q&A, they would ask him the same question. What's going to happen next year? Are you coming back next year? And every time he would say no comment or I don't know yet or can't we just enjoy the ride and get through this season, then we'll talk about next season. And I get it. We talk all the time about enjoying the journey and not wasting our lives away and kind of living for the moment, you know. Focus on where you are right now. But at some point, discerning people look past today. At some point, anybody with a shred of wisdom asks the question, what's next? What's going to happen at the end of my life? What's going to happen after I die? And friends, listen, resolving those questions is the most important thing you'll ever do. The most important thing you will ever do. Ignoring those questions, like the rich man did, is the pinnacle of stupidity. I mean, I'm sorry, I don't mean to be offensive. I just don't know how else to say it. If we believe in Jesus and we trust that the Bible is true and we believe in heaven and hell, and yet we refuse to surrender our lives to Christ, we refuse to repent of our sins and get baptized and really give our hearts to him, it's a dangerous risk. We're kind of toying with eternity. Besides the fact that the Bible makes it clear that living in step with Jesus is the best possible life. Look, I know hell's an uncomfortable subject. I'd a lot rather talk about heaven. But many people ignore this concept altogether. And so at some point we have to kind of issue a warning here. Jesus talked about hell because it's a literal place. The rich man in our text was selfish and heartless and egotistical. And Jesus said when he died, that's where he went. There's a verse in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, and it offers a very clear, sobering definition of the people in hell. It says they'll be punished with everlasting destruction. They'll be shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Shut out forever from the presence of God. You think life here gets tough? I hear people say, talk about, you know, hell on earth. You know, we have never in our worst moments of life ever for a split second been outside of the presence of God. In our worst moments on earth, we were a whisper away from his power in some way. If we were sensitive to his presence at all, you can almost feel his breath on your neck and his whisper in your ear. But in hell, he's nowhere to be found. For the people who spend their lives running from God, saying, I don't want anything to do with you, hell is God saying, okay, if that's what you want. Now, we talked before about this. I believe there are degrees of punishment in hell, just like I believe there are degrees of reward in heaven. well, we end up in heaven or hell based on what we decide about Jesus. I mean, the Bible says that God's going to reward us according to what we've done. It only makes sense that some people will be punished more or rewarded more based on their lives. But we have to understand the least place in heaven is more wonderful than we can possibly comprehend, and the best place in hell is more terrible than we can possibly comprehend. There's just no comparison. You know, Mark Twain has been credited with saying, heaven for climate, hell for company. Heaven for climate, hell for company. But man, there's just nothing about hell that makes it appealing. Not if we really understand. Pick up in verse 26 here. Abraham's talking to the rich man. He says, besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone else cross over from there to us. This rich man's in hell, and friends, he's still there. He's not in purgatory where he's going to suffer for a little while, then get to go to heaven later. That's a doctrine that got made up. It's not anywhere in the Bible. There's no place of purging that you kind of, you know, work it all out and then things change later on. Matthew 25:46 says, the wicked will go to eternal punishment, the righteous to eternal life. Jesus says that between paradise where Lazarus and Abraham are and where the rich man is in hell, that there's a chasm. They can't cross over from either place. The world doesn't want to hear about hell. They want to hear about punishment, God's wrath. But the consequences are just too serious for us to ignore our responsibility. Dante's book, Inferno, has that quote you're looking at there, where he says, over the gate of hell, he imagines these words, I am the way to the city of woe. I am the way to eternal sorrow. Abandon all hope, ye who enter here. It just doesn't make sense to me that God was telling the truth when he talked about heaven and reward, but he was just, you know, sort of pulling our leg or making an idle threat about punishment. Somebody said if there's no hell, then Calvary was a tragic mistake. And God doesn't make mistakes. This rich man in our text never gave thought to his own mortality. He just refused to consider that there was life beyond the moment. He lacked discernment. It cost him everything. And not just him. The third thing about him is that he's blind to the condition, spiritual condition of his own family. Verse 27. He's talking about, again, to Abraham. Now he said, I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so they will not also come to this place of torment. And Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. And he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. This rich man's concern is too little too late. I mean, he could have made an impact on his brothers in this life, but they partied together, they sowed their wild oats together, they painted the town together, but there was no concern for them, and ultimately, unless something changed for the brothers, they're going to spend time in hell together because he just didn't discern the difference he could have made. It's almost like Abraham was saying to him and to us, your brother can't decide your eternal destiny for you. Your parents' faith is not going to save you. You can't hide behind your spouse's convictions because we all have to choose for ourselves. Everybody has the opportunity, has the responsibility to choose. The essence of faith is to believe in the things we can't see. I mean, anybody would choose Christ and choose heaven if they experience the horrors of hell. But the whole point of faith is that we accept the offer in this life before it's too late. And the rich man didn't do that, and he failed to help his family do that. I mean, he didn't care about their immoral lifestyle. Once he's dead, he didn't care about anything else. But it's too late. His 20/20 vision at that point, his discernment at that point, is too late. So what do we learn here? What do we take from this story? Let me give you some lessons that I think are important about discernment. Here's the first one. Discerning people stay alert to opportunities to impact others. We stay alert. Maybe it's helping somebody in need, like the rich man should have done with Lazarus. Maybe it's sharing your faith with somebody, like the rich man wanted to do with his brothers. that we train ourselves to notice the people around us. Now, sure, some people are more perceptive than others, but we can all make a conscious decision that I want to do better at this. And so we decide to pay attention when people talk, and we try to step into other people's world. We try to listen, see things from their perspective. We open our eyes to what life might be like for them. God provides opportunities if we'll stay alert to them. I heard Ed Young speak at a conference one time. He was talking about spiritual maturity. He said, most of us don't need another Bible study. Now, Bible studies are great, and sure, you need to be studying your Bible. But most of us, many of us, have sat for a long time. We've listened. He said, if you want to mature, get up off the couch and go serve somebody. Because if we just know all the right things, but we never put them into practice, we've missed the point. I want to kind of challenge you with this. What would happen if you and I included in a morning prayer, very simply, this phrase, Lord, help me to bless one person today. Lord, help me to bless one person today. If you would pray that prayer, I believe God would open doors and you might be able to offer somebody a word of encouragement or maybe say a prayer for somebody or that you might be able to have a conversation somewhere along the way. Maybe offer somebody an invitation to church or challenge them to take some decisive step in a positive direction. The Bible says that some people have the spiritual gift of discernment. So for them, it just kind of comes naturally. They just have this spiritual insight. But you know what? All of us can cultivate discernment. And part of it is just deciding to pay attention to people, to watch for them, their needs, their hurts, what worries them, what motivates them, how can I help them? Discernment is kind of tied to compassion in that way. Now, second thing that goes right on the heels of that is that discerning people pay attention to the leading of the Holy Spirit. If you have the guts to pray the prayer, Lord, help me to bless one person today, then I believe the Holy Spirit is going to help you figure out how to do that. He's going to bring people across your path that need a blessing. You need to watch out for those people. I need to. We need to expect that God's going to give us opportunities. You know, I was thinking about these days of social distancing and a lot of people feeling really isolated right now. If you're anything like me, people just kind of scoot across your mind and pop into your head just all the time. People that you know, maybe people you haven't seen for a while. I would challenge you when those kind of things happen to take a moment and reach out to them. It has never been easier than it is today. You pick up your phone, you can make a phone call, sure, but you can send a text, you can send an email, you can send a Facebook message. There's any number of ways that we can connect with each other. And when you think of a person, what would happen if you took 10 seconds and said a prayer for them in your head, and then you sent them a text that said, I just wanted you to know I thought about you today, so I prayed for you. I hope you have a great day. You do all that in 30 seconds, and you never know the impact that might have on somebody just by being more aware of people and of the Holy Spirit saying, here's someone you probably ought to connect with. I'm sure you're going to be fascinated to know that I own a couple of Taurus handguns. Now, that might seem totally random to you, but follow me on this. There's a point. I was looking online for some grips, a different kind of grip for one of these pistols. And so I looked up the Taurus company online, and one of the first things that came up is that Taurus, just like last month, opened a plant in a little town in southwest Georgia called Bainbridge, Georgia. It had been a very depressed area. And so they were hoping that this new company coming in was going to really help the people there. The reason that I think that's interesting is because Gail and I lived in Bainbridge, Georgia, before we moved here to Nelson County 3 years ago yesterday. So happy anniversary to us. But anyway, so I had never in my life seen an article about Bainbridge except when we lived in Bainbridge. Nobody talks about Bainbridge. It's a little tiny little town. But I looked up Taurus, and here I find out about Bainbridge. Like on Thursday of this week, I get this phone call out of the blue from this guy that I've only met a couple of times. He had to tell me who he was. I didn't even recognize the name. And he's from Bainbridge. He was asking me questions about the website that I set up for the church while I was there. So these couple of things about Bainbridge put Bainbridge on my mind, and I started just thinking about Bainbridge, and people started popping into my head. And I thought about specifically this guy that I knew went through a really tough time a couple years ago. I hadn't talked to him in a while. So I just picked up the phone Thursday, and I called him. And I hope that I was an encouragement to him. Now, did the Holy Spirit lead me to buy Taurus brand handguns years ago so that I would think of Greg this week? Probably not. They were just cheaper than the other ones. But I think that through that interaction and through that phone call, the Holy Spirit said to me, you ought to reach out to Greg. I mean, that's what I think the Holy Spirit does. That's the kind of thing I think he does. And we need to be aware of that. I hate to think of how many times I didn't pay attention to that kind of thing. But I think if we would become more discerning of that, we might be able to impact people in a more profound way. All right, here's the third thing, just quickly. Discerning people cling to the promises of God. And we spent most of our time this morning talking about the rich man in our text, but don't forget Lazarus. Lazarus is a vivid reminder that life here may be difficult, maybe it'll be horrible, but as Christians, we still have so much to look forward to. For Lazarus, there's no more pain. I mean, it says his body's covered with sores, but no more sores that burn, no more joints that ache, no more sleeping in the street and waking up with arthritis. There's no more hunger for him. Can you imagine the smells that came out of the kitchen of that rich man's house? And he's longing for crumbs from the table. He's got that gnawing ache in his gut because of hunger. No more. For Lazarus, there's no more loneliness. I mean, before, dogs were the only ones who would hang out with him. And now he's in the presence of Jesus and the saints throughout the ages. Revelation 21 says this, at the end of the New Testament, talking about heaven, God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Discerning people remind themselves of God's promises. They choose to believe that God's going to keep his word even when times are tough. They cling to the hope that this life is not the end, but that there's so much to look forward to. That's what the rich man in our text failed to do, but it's what Lazarus did. The rich man's temporary pleasures led to eternal pain for him. Lazarus's temporary pain led to eternal pleasure, peace, and joy, fulfillment. Look, discernment may not make you the smartest person in the room. It is not a guaranteed ticket to wealth and success. But I'll tell you this, if we really gain discernment in our lives, it's more valuable than knowledge and wealth and success. Truly discerning people are focused on the here and now, but they're also mindful of God's presence and God's promises. There's double vision. They see the present and the future at the same time. They see the physical and the spiritual with the same eyes. Always aware of the people around them and God's presence within them. All right, so look at our lessons. Discerning people stay alert for the opportunity to impact others. Discerning people pay attention to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And discerning people cling to the promises of God. So what's the bottom line today? What's that one takeaway that we can have from this story of the rich man and Lazarus? There's lots of ways we could go. But I want to suggest to you today that we look at today through the lens of eternity. That's the bottom line. We look at today through the lens of eternity. We don't just see what's going on around us. We see it through the eyes of people who also understand the spiritual dimension. We don't panic when times get hard. We don't get mad when things don't go our way. We don't get depressed when life is messy. We don't freak out when life falls apart. We look at today through the lens of eternity. I showed you that video earlier of Central India Christian Mission. Last Sunday night, one of the pastors from that ministry, somebody that I've met before when I've been over there, he was riding his bike home from church Sunday night where he had just preached, just last Sunday. And he was attacked and he was beaten to death. Left the family. It's heartbreaking. And in a more callous moment, we might be tempted to say, you know, if he'd been more discerning, he might have recognized the danger. If he had been more alert, maybe he could have avoided some of that opposition. If he had been more cautious, he might have chosen a different career or at least a different area to preach. If he had made better choices, maybe he'd still be alive today. But you know what I think? I think he would say that his discernment is what led him to preach the gospel. That his eternal perspective is what gave his life meaning. That God's promise of heaven is what gave clarity to the calling in his life. and that his view of tomorrow is what gave him purpose for today. Friends, I got to be honest with you, it's tragic, but I don't think he would have changed a thing. Because he understood that we look at today through the lens of eternity, and that makes all the difference. Let's pray. Well, Father, I want to pray first for that family that lost a husband and a father. Pray for that community that lost their pastor. And pray for people who are so broken and lost that they attack and beat and kill other people. But I also want to thank you, Lord, that you've given us promises that we can cling to no matter what. That you've given us purpose. That we have the opportunity to walk in step with you and to be led by you to make a difference for you. And so I pray that we would do that. I pray that you'd help us to be wise. I pray that you'd help us to be the men and women that you've called us to be. Help us to discern not just what's going on around us, but what's happening above us through your power at work in the world. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.